Reading of God's Word comes from Matthew chapter 6. We'll read verses 16 through 21. Lend your attention. This is the very Word of God. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Thus ends the reading of God's Word. I ask you to join me in prayer for God's blessing upon our meditation this evening, and then we'll turn to our sermon text. Our great God, you are wonderful beyond compare, that you have truly revealed yourself to us in the Son and by the Spirit, and you have revealed yourself to us by your holy word, setting forth who you are and what you have done for us. Lord, these are such precious gifts. This is the wonder that we will never tire of searching out, that we are your people, and that you are our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. As we consider this grand mystery of you, our triune God, we ask that you would posture our hearts aright, that you would guard my heart, my mind, that you would direct my tongue to speak that which is true of who you are, and truly convey the riches of your revelatory word. It's humbling to know how frequently such a precious truth has been assailed throughout the history of your church, this doctrine of the Trinity. And so we ask, Father, that you would guard us from hubris, guard us from folly, guard us from exalting our understanding even over your word, and enable us to marvel at the wonder of who you are, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We ask these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I'll read 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14, and then we'll turn to Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 6. This is the Word of God. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And thus ends the reading of God's Word. And then question 6. How many persons are there in the Godhead? There are three persons in the Godhead: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. Very good. It is said that a good author shows and doesn't tell. I don't know if you've heard such thing from various teachers of writing. It's probably true insofar as it goes. The opening of Anna Karenina does not come right out and tell you Steva Oblonsky is a scoundrel. It states the Oblonsky household was all confusion. And then it goes on to detail the scandal of Steva's adultery and Steva's own incredulity that anyone could blame him for his adultery, leaving us to conclude that Steva is a scoundrel. though Tolstoy does not come right out and tell us that. Rather, he shows us Stiva. And because he shows us Stiva aright, we conclude that Stiva is a scoundrel. He shows. He does not tell. Now, thankfully, that's usually how we approach getting to know people. Showing, not telling. When we say to someone, tell me about yourself. Thankfully, people don't usually list off their attributes. Well, I'm hilarious, blisteringly intelligent, charming, and likely incredibly good looking. Even though those are the secret thoughts that we entertain, we don't come right out and say that. If someone says, tell me about yourself, usually we will relay vignettes, illustrative episodes that are relevant to our persons. Well, I grew up in the Midwest. I have this many brothers, this many sisters. This is my mother and my father. This is what they do. This is where I went to school. This is what I did after that, and so on and so forth. And this showing, not telling, along with interacting with another person, usually enables us to figure one another out to a certain degree, to obtain true knowledge of another person, although sometimes that knowledge is more and less accurate. Now, thankfully, when it comes to our God, one who is vastly higher than the highest of our thoughts, he condescends both to show and to tell us who he is. He both shows us who he is in his works, the work of creation, the work of providence, the work of redemption. But because we are so hopelessly prone to get everything wrong about God, he also tells us who he is. He explains his works to us, and he explains what they tell us about himself. He tells us not only that the works of creation and providence and redemption are his, but that these works unfold from him as the Father, in the Son, and by the Spirit. Which is to say, he shows us and tells us that he is one God subsisting in three persons. This evening we consider all too briefly what the one true God has shown us and told us concerning himself as one in essence, equal in power and glory, and three in persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So first, let's mark that the doctrine of the Trinity is a mystery, and this in two senses. Second, we'll mark the distinctness of the persons, and third, we'll mark the oneness of the Godhead. First, the doctrine of the Trinity is a mystery, by which I mean two things. The first is that we're called to adore God in his triunity, acknowledging that our own understanding of him can only go so far, which is to say that it is his word which is the ultimate standard for who he is and not the finitude of our understanding. He is higher than our understanding. He is greater than our understanding. And in this way, the Trinity is a mystery, one before which we are properly arrayed as humbled. But the second sense in which this is a mystery is related to the first sense, and that is that the truth of the doctrine of the Trinity comes to us only by God's special revelation. This is not something to which we can reason our way from creation or the light of nature within. Now, the first sense of this word mystery reminds us that even as we consider who God is as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and we find our understandings strained, we are reminded that we have great cause for humility. The substance of the doctrine is not difficult to state. It's not even that difficult to prove from Scripture. You can hear the orthodox statement of the doctrine plainly in the Shorter Catechism. It is one God, one in substance, equal in power and glory, three in person, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's so simple that even a three-year-old can state it. There's one true and living God, and this one God subsists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's as simple as that. It's so simple to state. It's not even that difficult to prove, so to speak, from Scripture, although to approach the doctrine of the Trinity as something to be proved is probably not getting off on the right foot. It's not an axiom that needs to be proved, but rather it's something that God reveals, which is to be adored. So it's better to say, perhaps, that it's not so difficult to see the wonder of the doctrine of the Trinity plainly unfold on the pages of Scripture, plainly unfold in the history of redemption. The Father revealing Himself in the Son by the Spirit. The Father electing. The Son purchasing. The Spirit sealing. In the fullness of time, the Father sends forth the Son, who ascends to the right hand of the Father and pours out the Spirit. The Son declaring that He has made known the Father. The Spirit delighting to exalt the Son, the exact image of the invisible God. None of it's that difficult to assert or witness. It's all fairly plain. But it's like the burning bush, which Moses had to turn aside to see. There was a certain sense that the scene made. I understand fire. I understand bushes. I understand fire and bushes. But there's plainly more wonder here that meets the eye. There's plainly more going on here than my finite mind can comprehend. And so it is with the doctrine of the Trinity, our one true God, three in person, one in essence. Who can really plumb such a wonderful depth, even if we can state it simply and observe it simply? When the Son forgives sins, what have we seen? When the Son stands in the prow of that boat and tells the winds and the waves to stop, what have we seen? When the Son calls forth Lazarus from the tomb, what have we seen? When the Spirit regenerates a heart, which is to call one forth from darkest night, nay, to call one forth from the night of death, what have we seen? Well, on the one hand, we say simply, we see the works of God. On the other hand, we see works of wonder that are worthy of meditation and song and delight, whose riches we will not exhaust in this age or the age to come. To know the Father's love in the grace of the Son by the power of the Spirit, this blistering joy is extended to all Christians in truth. But let's not kid ourselves. Let's not conclude from a few simple statements that somehow we've exhausted the wonder or done anything other than feebly lisp the truth that we will spend everlasting ages adoring, exploring, plumbing as an unsearchable depth. If the entire course of a marriage is not enough time to comprehend even the soul of another person, unless you've done it. Maybe you have. I don't think it is, unless the course of an entire marriage somehow leads you to comprehend the soul of another person. How much more do we have reason to bow our hearts and heads at the prospect of knowing the glorious One in three? The three adorable persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and this, the one true and living God. Let this be cause for great humility. Let us mark the finitude of our understanding. Let us stand upon the shores of an infinite ocean and marvel at the vast richness of the true and living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is so much more wonderful than anything we can imagine in more ways than we can imagine. And so we have cause to wonder, not just that this infinitely wonderful one and in three is the true and living God, but that He made us for Himself to know Him and to spend everlasting ages basking in the inexhaustible riches of who He is as our triune God. Marvel. And the second aspect of the mystery of the doctrine of the Trinity is that it comes to us from God's Word. It comes to us from the Word that truly makes known this wonderful God. What is a mystery according to Scripture? It's something that can only be known by special revelation, something that God has to give us to know uniquely. It is not universally knowable by mankind. It's something that He gives in the Son by the Spirit. There's much we can know of God's wisdom, power, and goodness from general revelation. That revelation that God is pleased to emboss upon the heavens and indeed upon the very soul of man. As Psalm 19 declares, the heavens declare the glory of God. And Paul explains in Romans 1 that the invisible God is actually glimpsed in His visible work. Scripture plainly sets forth that there is much true knowledge of God that is on display in general revelation. But to know the true and living God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which is to say, to know truly and savingly the only God, this comes only by His Word, by special revelation. Knowledge of the true God given from the Father, in the Son, by the Spirit, whom Scripture sets forth plainly. So we can pause there as well and give thanks for God's Word, for it makes Him known to us truly. Thomas Boston writes appropriately, how much we ought to prize divine revelation, wherein we have a discovery of this incomprehensible mystery of our triune God. This is a truth which nature's light could never have found out. It is above reason, though not contrary to it. For reason, though it could never have brought it to light, yet when it is discovered, it must needs yield to it. For as the judgment of sense must be corrected by reason, so the judgment of reason must be corrected by faith. The prize that God has granted to us is true knowledge of Himself, which He is pleased to convey to us in His Word. It is in His Word alone that the true knowledge of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as the one living and true God comes to us. We adore the God whom Scripture plainly and truly reveals, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the one true and living God. So we can mark, second, we maintain the distinctness of the persons, that there are three distinct persons. We hear it in passages such as 1 Peter 1, verse 2. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood. Now, this summary of redemption accomplished and applied by our triune God also plays out across the one long sentence that makes up Ephesians 1, verse 3, all the way through verse 14. I won't read it all for you, but there we hear of the Father who chose us in the Son. The Son who is the locus and the fount of all of our blessings. And these are blessings conveyed to us by the Spirit who seals us for the day of full possession. The Father acting, the Son acting, the Spirit acting. The distinctness of the persons plainly on display in the one act of redemption. Now we're called to understand that in all of God's work, all three persons operate, but they do so distinctly according to their distinct persons. To maintain the distinctness of the persons is to insist that the Father is not the Son, though the Father is in the Son. The Son is not the Spirit, though the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, and so on and so forth. The Father is not begotten, rather He begets. The Son does not beget, rather He is eternally begotten. The Spirit is not begotten, but rather eternally proceeds from the Father and the Son. Three distinct persons with distinct personal properties. And so similarly in the history of redemption, it is not the Father who arrived in the fullness of time. Rather, the Father set forth the Son in the fullness of time. It was the Son who took on flesh and became obedient and who died and was raised. Not the Father, not the Spirit. Similarly, it was the Spirit whom the Son poured out upon us, ascending to the Father's right hand. Now again, a most intimate communion takes place between the distinct persons, and yet there are three distinct persons. And as John Owen develops in his wonderful treatise, Communion with God, which I heartily commend to you, our communion with God takes place as we commune with the persons of our triune God. In fact, we might go so far as to say there is only communion with God by way of communion with the persons subsisting in the Godhead. Or rather, another way to say it, we do not commune with an abstract essence. We commune with a personal God who subsists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We commune with the Father in the Son, by the Spirit. In marriage, there is no communion with your spouse's essence apart from knowing the person of your spouse. If I were to tell my wife, Samantha, look, I'm not really interested in your person. I'm more interested in your Samness. How can I know more about your Samness? Likely she would look at me perplexed, as she often does. Sam is not to be brushed aside in favor of her purer and lovelier essence, Samantha-ness. It is in fellowship with the person of Samantha wherein the marriage consists. In a similar way, our union and communion with God takes place as we fellowship with the Father in the Son by the Spirit. The marvelous persons are those with whom we fellowship. And isn't this what we experience, see, are ushered into at the table? The visible sign and seal of our communion with God. It's a table prepared by the Father. It's a table displaying the Son, our life, the one who stood in our stead, becoming a curse, so that blessing might come unto us. And it's a table, the true participation in which is only facilitated by the Spirit. For our communion is not with the seen things, but with the unseen things. The Lord Jesus Christ seated at the right hand of glory, and saints innumerable gathered around Him at heavenly Zion, singing, "Worthy is the Lamb." Or to use the language of our passage, we flee to Christ to receive grace, despairing of earning blessing. We flee to Christ because He says, "My body is true food. My blood is true drink. Come, eat and drink without money. Come, for in Me you all receive grace upon grace." The grace of forgiveness, the grace of righteousness, the grace of eternal life. May the grace of the Son be upon you. And as we're established in the grace of the Son, we come to understand that the Son has been set forth by the love of the Father. We come to this table and hear the words of the Son. This is the new covenant sealed in my blood. And what is this other than a fulfillment of the Father's promise to make with us a new covenant, wherein He removes our heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh, wherein He places His Spirit in and among us, such that we are made to follow after Him. And thus it is at the table where fellowship with the Spirit is pressed upon our hearts, where the Spirit ushers us forth in an enjoyment and a fellowship, not just with our triune God, but with those whom He has purchased, with one another, whose bonds are spiritual, which is to say, wrought by the Spirit. At the table, we are ushered in to the doctrine of the Trinity, and we marvel that our fellowship is with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the one true God. And indeed, this is what we can mark last, the oneness of the Godhead. By Godhead, we mean the divine nature, or God's essence, which is indivisible, such that the designation of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit means that each person is not partially God or makes up a portion of the Godhead, but rather is God indeed, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. Yet there are not three gods, but one true and living God. That the Father is God needs no proof. Such a thing, as far as I am aware, has never come under contention in the history of the church. When Peter says that we are foreknown of the Father, or states, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," he is plainly pointing to the first person of the Trinity, the Father as the true and living God, the ultimate source, and even first in order. Is the distinction that's made first in order in the Trinity. And so it is when we come to consider the deity or the divinity of the Son and the Spirit where the controversy has always erupted in church history. But we see in Scripture that the Son is plainly called God. He is plainly designated as the true and living God. John opens his gospel gloriously. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Highlighting both the distinctness of the persons, the Word, that is the Son, was with God, that is the Father, but also the oneness of the Godhead, and the Word, that is the Son, was God, that is divine. And so this remarkable opening in John's Gospel finds its neat parallel at the end of John's Gospel with that wonderful declaration of Thomas in John chapter 20 when he declares of Jesus Christ, "My King and my God." And this same beloved apostle writes in 1 John 5:20, "We are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life." But it's not just in titles. It's not just in designations. It's in the works of the Son wherein His true divinity is properly on display. Who can forgive sins save God, the one who has been wronged by our sins? Who can give life to the dead save God, the one who possesses life in Himself? Who can uphold the universe by the word of His power save God, which is the very thing the Son is said to do in Hebrews 1. But perhaps plainer than any other observation, who is to be worshipped save God alone? Every knee shall bow in worship to the Son, to the delight of the Father. Shall we conclude that God has somehow made an allowance for another creature to be worshipped? May it never be. He plainly states, "You shall worship the Lord your God alone." Or elsewhere, "I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I will not give to another, neither my praises to graven images. The Father will not suffer anyone anything that is not God to be worshipped. And so when we are plainly shown that the Son is the object of our worship, what are we to conclude but that He is the true and living God? And similarly, when we see the Spirit appear on the pages of Scripture, not only is He designated as God, but also the works that are ascribed to the Spirit are only explainable as the works of God. Who can search hearts and minds save God? Who can regenerate a heart, which is to give life to the dead, save God alone? Who can give, who can impart knowledge and understanding, light in its truest and fullest sense, save God alone? But perhaps most sparklingly and breathtakingly, as Calvin points out, the plain Godhead of the Spirit is on display in Paul's assertion in 1 Corinthians 3:16. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? What does Paul observe? That we are God's temple. What is a temple? It is the dwelling place of God. How does God dwell in us? By the full indwelling of the Holy Spirit. God dwells in and among us by the Spirit. God, the Spirit, dwelling among us. The Father God, the Son God, the Spirit God, the one true and living God, our wonderful triune God. And so I'll close with these wonderful words from the Athanasian Creed. Now, this is the Catholic faith, that we worship one God in Trinity and the Trinity in unity, neither confounding their persons nor dividing their essence. For the person of the Father is a distinct person, the person of the Son is another, and that of the Holy Spirit still another. But the divinity of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is one, the glory equal, the majesty co-eternal. Yes, and amen. This is our triune God, now and forevermore. Let's pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we adore Thee. You have called us out of darkness to glimpse the wonders of Your marvelous light, of who You are and what You have done for us. We ask, Lord, that You would posture us aright before such a marvelous revelation. Keep us, Father, from the pride and the hubris which is ever so near at hand, ever so vehemently crouching for our heart's affection and affinity. May we never cease to adore who You are and what You have done on our behalf. We ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.